Yeah, I got to be honest with you. When I was told that Paul had a video to introduce me, I was a little concerned. I have known Paul for about 12 years. It's an honor to be here this morning. The video was far more gracious and appropriate than what I had in my mind. When I heard Paul was put together a video to introduce me, I thought, oh, my goose is cooked. Great, this is going to be a real blessing. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and you can find your way, to say verse 17. Acts chapter 13 and 14 give us Paul's first missionary journey, where he established the churches, plural, of Galatia. And actually, Paul was teaching from Galatians, and that's the one letter of Paul's that you read to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Galatia was a province, and we get the establishment of those churches in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And what we also have in Acts chapter 13 is you have Paul's first recorded sermon. And as you go through the book of Acts, no doubt the Lord has given us the book of Acts to look back and see, what did the early church do and did it work for them, right? Was it successful? Was it sufficient? And we get Paul's first sermon here. And as he traveled initially, the Holy Spirit had said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to. They went to Cyprus. They had gone through the island of Cyprus. And as they left Cyprus, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, which, if you have Bible maps, you can look at them. I'm not good with slides. Paul would give you the slides. See, that's, you guys have a great blessing there. But if you look at your Bible maps, you'll see that Perga and Pamphylia are right on the shoreline, and they were low elevation cities. We're not given any account of any work taking place there. And actually, we read that that's where John Mark had departed. He went back to Jerusalem. And then we read in Galatians, though, as Paul writes to them, he reminds them, he says, remember that it was because of infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel to you guys. And we'll look at that verse later this morning. But most feel that because he came in there, it was a low area, a lot of humidity. Some think that he maybe got malaria, maybe a Holy Spirit-guided mosquito had bitten him. And he had some issue he's going to talk about. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So some feel that it was some eye issue, some physical infirmity. We're not sure what it was. But they go from Perga and Pamphylia, they go 300 feet up in elevation to Pisidian Antioch, which is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 13. And he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was his custom. He would always look for where is the Jewish community? Where is the synagogue? I want to reach my people. He had that desire, right, that the Jews would be saved. So he goes into the synagogue and he sits down. And after the reading of the law, the ruler of the synagogue asks if they have any word of exhortation they'd like to give to the people. And I could just see the smile come on Paul's face, like, thank you for asking. Yeah, I've got some things I could share. You know, that guy was, you know, filled with a desire to preach the gospel, and especially to the Jews. And I'm sure to him, he was like, yeah, sure, I'm glad you asked. And in verse 17, Paul begins his sermon, well, in verse 16, but in verse 17, he begins to speak of Israel and the way that God had dealt with them. He says that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. So Paul, he recounts the history of Israel to them, and the Jew just loved to hear about their deliverance from Egypt. You know, that was one of the highlights of their history. They would love to hear about that as they sit in the synagogue. This is music to their ears to hear about how God chose the fathers and he exalted them and he brought them out with an uplifted arm. And they're going, oh, tell me more. And then they say, and he put up with your ways for 40 years in the wilderness. And they're, oh, no. Like you go through Numbers, right? And you read all of the complaining and the grumbling against Moses and the complaining, you've brought us out here to kill us, right? You go through there and Numbers is filled with those type of accounts. And maybe for some of you, you guys can relate and say, yeah, for about the time of 40 years, the Lord put up with my ways. So God, though he demonstrated his power, his outstretched arm to Israel, how did they respond in the wilderness, right? In rebellion, in stubbornness, in unbelief. He highlights the grace of God in verse 17. He highlights the sinfulness of the people in verse 18. He goes on to verse 19. That didn't stop God from bringing his people into the land, right? Though they rebelled in the wilderness, though there was a generation that died off, right? He's still faithful to his promise. The sinfulness of man didn't negate the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise to bring them into the land. He destroyed those seven nations, right? He told them, the victory is yours. You just got to go in and possess it. And his faithfulness was not negated by the sinfulness of man. Okay, so he brings them into the promised land. Well, how do they respond to that? Well, then you go and read the book of Judges. How'd that go, right? 450 years of them sinning, getting into bad circumstances, going, oh, God, save us. And God would raise up a deliverer. God was faithful. They were unfaithful. God was faithful. And you've got this pattern that he sets before in his sermon. After that, he gave him Samuel, great man of God, prophet of God. You know, you go and you read about what a blessing Samuel was to the nation. How did they respond to Samuel? We want a king like the nations around us. We don't want this guy. You know, they rejected Samuel. The Lord says very specifically, they haven't just rejected you, they've rejected me. The demonstration that they rejected Samuel was that they were rejecting God. It wasn't just that they were rejecting Samuel. Okay, so God gives them what they asked for. He gives them Saul. And how'd that go? How'd those 40 years go? And then the Lord removed Saul by his grace and raised up David, a man after his own heart. And you can see through Paul's sermon here, boy, he just highlights the grace of God and the sinfulness of his people. He comes down and he goes and speaks about John the Baptist, verses 24, 25. He goes down to verse 26. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him nor the voice of the prophets which are read in every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Like God sent his son, he raised up a savior, Jesus. And how did they do with that, right? It just falls right in line with everything you read of Israel's history. God sends a deliverer. How did they respond? They rejected him. They crucified him. They asked Pilate that he would be put to death. How did God respond to that? He raised Jesus from the dead, right? Man, God's grace outweighs our sin, doesn't it? Even their sin, even their rejection of the Messiah, you go through the book of Acts, the first few chapters are filled with these men going to the very people that screamed out, crucify him, right? Going to those very people to preach the gospel. Peter and John get thrown in prison when the angel appears to him. He doesn't say, you need to get on to Samaria and Judea. He says, go back to the temple and tell them all the words of this life. God keeps pleading and pleading with the nation of Israel, right? Such a testimony of his forgiveness. And that's where Paul goes. He goes on to speak about David and how, you know, ultimately David was not the one that the Psalms were speaking about when it said, you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. He says, obviously, verse 36, that wasn't speaking about David. He saw corruption. We're all going to see corruption. Unless the rapture happens, that's what we got to look forward to. But we got good news that Jesus is raised from the dead. Amen. We have hope. But the reality of it is all of us have to face death. From dust you came to dust you're going to return. You know, I remember when my mom was ill and we prayed for my mom and we continue to pray every night. We prayed for her that the Lord would heal her because we believe God can heal. Amen. God can heal. I don't believe that, well, you know, when the book of Acts ended that God retired from healing people. I don't believe that one bit. We prayed for God to heal, but I came to the realization that we have a promise. From dust you are, to dust you're going to return. You know, we all are going to face that. That promise outweighs healing eventually for every one of us. Eventually. It gets to all of us. I hope to see this corruption put on incorruption. I'd love to just teach the Bible and get raptured. But if not, I have a date with the earth. And David saw corruption, but he whom God raised, verse 37, saw no corruption. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Therefore, his application in verse 38, He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. If you want a very concise and simple presentation of the gospel, there it is, verse 38 and 39, two verses. There's the gospel. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes, right? The worst of sinners, everyone who believes is justified. You guys know the little just as if I'd never sinned, right? You guys know that little phrase? Just as if I'd never sinned. From all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, right? They could provide a covering for sin, but they couldn't remove sin. So this is Paul's sermon. He closes here in verse 40. And I think it's interesting, too, that he highlights, you know, this is the first statement that I'm aware of from the Apostle Paul concerning justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Galatian churches, right? He's speaking to those that are going to, they're going to turn away from grace, right? He's going to have to deal with that. But he said to them, you know, if anybody comes and preaches a gospel that we didn't preach, what did he say? Let them be accursed, right? This is the simple presentation of the gospel that Paul gives. You believe in him, you'll be saved. It's inclusive in that it's available to everybody, but it's completely exclusive in that there's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen? Amen. So he says there, as he closes his sermon, and this is an interesting way to close a sermon, not really ending on a high note. He says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were declare it to you. Have a good week, right? You guys be warm and be filled and be blessed and have a great week. It's like, oh. He warns them that justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, would be something that would stumble them, right? And we read that from Paul in Romans chapter 9. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. They seek to attain their own righteousness, to earn their standing before God. He says, you be warned, this obscure verse from Habakkuk, where the Lord had spoken and told Habakkuk that I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to judge my people. He had a major issue with that. He said, I'm going to work a work in your day, which you wouldn't believe. You know, and that word I in verse 41 is emphatic. It speaks to the fact that salvation is the work of God, right? It's all about what he's done. It's about what Christ has done. I will work a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe though one were declare it to you. So Paul warns them, don't fall into this pattern of obstinate unbelief in regards to the gospel. That's how he closes his sermon. And then we see that the Jews, it says, go out of the synagogue, verse 42. This is what I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, is verse 42, verse 43, and verse 44. We're told that as they depart from the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That last phrase, I'm sure many of us would love to hear that be said of our fellowships. Amen? We want to see, not just because we want to have numbers, right? Not just because we want to have, you know, warm seats, but we want to see the gospel reach lives, don't we? Right? We don't want just numbers. We can get into that. You can get into that in ministry where, oh, attendance was down. I wish just more people were here. Man, focus on the people that come. Don't focus on people that aren't here. Focus on the people that are here. How can you pray for them? How can you be an encouragement to the people that do come? And pray for the people that don't come, right? But, you know, you can get so focused on numbers, but we certainly would want to see this. So what is it that we see, you know, in these verses that give us some indication? How did this happen? How did the whole city? We're not sure. I'm not sure what the population of Pisidian Antioch was. I know in verse 45, it says that the Jews saw the multitudes plural, not just the multitude singular, but the multitudes plural. I get the idea that the house was packed the next week, right? House is packed next week. So what was it? Look at verse 42 again. It says that the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The first thing that you can draw from this is that the people that were in the synagogue on that Sabbath day had a strong desire for the word of God. They had a strong hunger for God's word. They begged, oh, would you please preach this message again next week? You know, you don't have to change the message. You don't have to come up with anything new. The folks that are on staff here, they've heard me preach the same thing. This is the third time. We're going to find out if they have hungry hearts or not, right? Like, you guys have heard this three times already, right? But they had hungry hearts. Oh, that you'd preach these words next week. Come back. They're already looking forward to next week. That's one thing you can take note of. What was it? What was it about what took place there that brought all these people together? What was the methodology? The best methodology you can have is a stirred heart, a genuine relationship with the Lord, a genuine hunger for his word. These are the Gentiles. These are the proselytes. They'd come to the synagogue and they sit down and they would read. They had a practice. John Gill says that they had a practice that they'd read through the first five books of the law in a year's time just in their weekly gatherings. That's four chapters of reading. I was telling first service, I thought about reading Paul's whole sermon. I was like, I don't know if they'll invite me back for second service if I do that. They might not bear with me. You know, four chapters they would read on a weekly basis. That's a lot of reading. These guys had heard the word, right? They had heard, they had encountered reading. But this is the first time they had somebody who was called by the Spirit of God, sent by the Spirit of God, with the word of God, with understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this, that God is gracious, that he does, he wants to forgive, he wants to be faithful to his word despite your sin. Realize that. God wants to forgive. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, know that on his end, he wants to forgive you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So if you don't know him, you know, don't think that he's standing there at the doors with the lightning bolts just waiting to blast you if you come in the door. His desire is that you be saved. That's his desire. So they've heard, right? They've heard reading. I grew up Catholic. I heard readings from the Bible. I was an altar boy, as a matter of fact. Pretty proud of that. I appreciate that. I don't have much going for me, but I was an altar boy when I was a young child. And I heard, you know, this is the word of the Lord. And they would do that, and they would read a small section and boom, close the thing and then onto the ritual. I never heard the word taught. I never heard exposition. You know, and that's what Paul, you look at this, you go through and you read the sermon. This apparently is effective, right? What Paul preached was effective. It touched hearts. It stirred hearts. They were so stirred by the word that, oh, preach it again next week. You don't have to come up with anything fancy. Just preach the word. They had a sincere hunger for the word of God. There's a quote from Spurgeon. I'll try to find this in my phone. Appreciate it. I took notes last night, and I didn't want to write this down, so it's on my phone. Spurgeon says, hungry souls love the word. Perhaps the speaker may not always put it as they may like to hear it, but as long as it's God's word, it's enough for them. They're like persons who are sitting at the reading of a will. The lawyer has a squeaking voice, perhaps, or he mispronounces the words, but what of that? They're listening to see what is left to them. So it is with God's people. It's not the preacher, but the preacher's God that these hungry ones look to, right? If you're in there, I don't care if you stutter. Tell me about my inheritance, right? Tell me what's mine in Christ. I don't care if you don't have a fancy presentation. Tell me what's needful for my soul, right? I don't care what it looks like. Paul, as a matter of fact, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, Paul in Galatians chapter 4, I made mention of this. He says to them in verse 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God even as Christ Jesus, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And we don't know exactly what the trial, you know, scholars argue about what the trial in the flesh was. It seems possibly something to do with his eyes, but, you know, Paul shows up and therefore, brethren, you know, I don't know what, you know, the guy, it wasn't a real fancy presentation, right? These folks had hungry hearts. They weren't stumbled by his physical infirmity. You know, people had said, you know, he said in 2 Corinthians, I believe, that folks say, yeah, my letters are weighty, but my speech is contemptible, right? We don't know. So there, people have speculations about how Paul's presentation was. Whatever it was, the word of God was sufficient, wasn't it? These hearts were stirred. Man, I want to hear that the next Sabbath. I'm looking forward to next week already. And I don't know about you guys. When I got saved, I came out of Catholicism and religion. I heard the word of God. It was like, give me more, right? I want more. I'm ready for next week. I'm not in a, you know, I'm not bothered if the guy runs 5 minutes over. I mean, we get saved, we walk with the Lord for 20, 30 years, and you're going, this guy's going to run long for sure. I can just tell, right? The substitute teacher, leave it to him, right? He's gonna keep us in for an hour and a half. We've only got 3 more chapters to cover, so we're making good time. You know, do you have that hunger? Do you have that hunger this morning? Do you have that hunger for his word? You know, that's what's going to create a genuine work of God. And, you know, notice in verse 43 that he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. His emphasis was that of grace, right? His emphasis was that of grace. It's the word of his grace. He says that to the elders in Ephesus. He says, yeah, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And even in the Old Testament, he pointed out the word of his grace. God elected, you were stubborn, he destroyed, brought you into the land, you turned your back on him. He's faithful. The word of his grace. You know, grace should be a central theme, not only in ministry, but in your personal, every one of you guys has a ministry. And in each one of your ministries, is out in the world, the friends you know, the people that you love, that you care about, you don't want to see them head into outer darkness, you have a ministry, and the emphasis should be grace. You know, and he's got to warn these Galatians. Do they get sidetracked? Yeah, they do. They depart from grace. You know, he's going to say to them in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He doesn't say that you've turned away from a theology. He says, you've turning away so soon from him. It's a relationship issue. It's not just a head issue. You know, a departure from grace or a departure from an emphasis on the cross is not just a theological issue. It's a relationship issue. And he's got to warn them, continue in the grace. Don't just start in grace. And then, you know, he'll warn them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So he persuaded them to continue in grace. And then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You can take note that from verses 42 to 44, now this is given to a Jewish community, Jewish context, right? In the synagogue on the Sabbath. But the work of God here takes place between two Sabbaths. And there's a beautiful picture there. You know, the work of the church, well, a lot of times we look at church or we look at the work of the church and we want to put all the emphasis on what takes place here on a Sunday morning. For us, we're meeting on Sunday mornings. For them, they were meeting in the Sabbath in the synagogue. But we want to put all the emphasis on this Sunday morning. This is not where the work takes place. You know, the work takes place out in the world. This is where you come to get refreshed. And actually, that's the terminology God used of the Sabbath. He's like, you guys need to take a day off so that you'll be refreshed. Literally, the breath of God would breathe back into you. You know, you go out in the world and you share and you share the gospel and you minister to folks, and you should come here to get encouraged, right? To get filled back up, to get reminded of what Jesus said, to get back on track, to go back out there and do the work. And what's interesting is those that served at the temple, now their Sabbath was the most busy day of the week for them, right? Jesus said of the priests that they defile the Sabbath and are blameless. Their workload was double. And for the folks that are here that serve, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on. Maybe you guys don't think about who turns on the lights, who makes sure the heat's up, who makes sure the sound's running, who makes sure the smoke machine's working, who, you know, all of this stuff, right? All this stuff requires it requires some maintenance. And for them, it's their, a lot of times they end up having a lot of work. But what you can, I guess what you can gather in verse 44 is you can take note of what they didn't have available to them. The whole city comes together, right? They don't have Facebook. They don't have Instagram. They don't have Twitter. They don't have a radio program. They don't have a church website. They don't have cell phones. They don't have a smoke machine. I was making jokes about the smoke machine for two services, and nobody told me that you guys have a smoke machine. Right? They didn't have any of that. They had none of that stuff. And all of that stuff's great, and you guys as a fellowship do a great job utilizing it, and I'm not speaking against Facebook or church websites or anything, but they didn't have any of that. They didn't have any of that. They had hearts that were stirred. They went out to work the next week. Their hearts were stirred within them like those two on the road to Emmaus. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us concerning all the things regarding himself and the law and the prophets? They had stirred hearts, and between two weekly gatherings, right, 1 week's time, no Facebook, no Twitter, no cell phone, no church website, no radio ministry. Outreach should be organic, you know? Outreach should be organic. It should be a, you know, we read, there's a river, isn't there? We just sung the song, there's a river, spring up a well in me. Not spring up a well in the pastor, right? Spring up a well in me. That's, you guys need to be filled. Jesus talked about that. You want to turn to John chapter 7. I make you guys work this morning. I don't do the stuff. You guys got to bring your Bibles. I told Matt, I said, I'm not giving you slides. These people are going to open their Bibles and have to turn. No. John chapter 7. I'm spending so much time telling jokes, I can't find John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, these folks in Galatia, right, these folks in Pisidia, Antioch, they've come and they've drunk of Jesus and they're filled, and this is the outflow. They go to their jobs, they go to their whatever, you, wherever God has got you, they go to where God has them, and they just, they overflow. And the proof that that's what took place, if you want to turn back to Acts chapter 13, the proof that that's what took place is in the last phrase, it says that they came together to hear the word of God. That's why they came. It doesn't say they came to check out the new smoke machine. Right? It doesn't say that they came to see the pastor get shot out of a cannon. And as much as I'd like to see Paul Mowry get shot out of a cannon, it's more needful, right, for you guys that he comes and he preaches the word every week, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the smoke machine, right? No, it's hearing by the word, right? We need the word preached. That's where faith comes, and they come together to hear the word of God. Boy, what a disappointment it would have been for these folks if they showed up. They're there. What are they there for? What's it say? They're there to hear the word of God. What a disappointment would have been if those folks had strolled into the synagogue that week, and lo and behold, the elders had a board meeting, and they decided, hey, we're going to set aside preaching the word, and we're going to do some drama skits, and we're going to do some video clips, and we're going to bust out the smoke machine. And, you know, people came to hear the word, to be fed. And there's a lie in our culture today that says people don't want that anymore in church. They'd rather have the smoke machine. I told Craig Friday, I said, if you're praying about a smoke machine, I didn't know you had one right above me. I said, if you're praying about a smoke machine, the answer is no from the Lord, man. I said, you know, you've boarded up the windows. You can't have both. You can't board up the windows and have a smoke machine because people will suffocate, right? You can't do that. God's word gives life. Smoke machines kill, right? God's word, it's about the word of God. That's what's sufficient. And I'm not picking on you guys because you have a smoke machine. I think that's fine. But that shouldn't be, and I'm using that tongue in cheek. You know, people have a lot of, the church can come up with all kinds of shenanigans to try to draw folks in. And I'm saying, this is organic, it's genuine, their hearts are stirred for God's word. That's what each one of our hearts needs. starts with the pastor, of course, but each one of us need to be stirred afresh about the things of God so that when we encounter people, our hearts are stirred and they encounter something that they can partake of. Out of his heart will flow rivers of water. That means you should have influence, right? And that first comes from drinking and coming to Jesus. You're thirsty, you come to him, you drink, and then you then have an outflow. But it's so central that this is the word of God. That's why they came. What a disappointment it would have been if they would have changed their methodology, right? You guys are on the right track. You don't need a new methodology. You guys are going through the word. You know where Paul's going to be next week. You're going to be in Colossians chapter 4, and when you guys get done with Colossians, he's going to move on to, what is it after Colossians? Anybody know? Galatians, Ephesians, anybody know? First Thessalonians, there we go. Right? That's where he'll go next. And what a blessing it is that you guys have that. Don't take that for granted. There's a lot of churches out there that don't place value on the word being taught. I'm so thankful for the example that Paul's been in my life over the past 12 years to preach the word, week in and week out. You know, whether there's 15 people in the pews or whether there's 100 people here, he's going to preach the word nonetheless. He's not going to be affected by that. It's been such an encouragement to me over the years. You know, as I go through Paul's letters to Timothy as a young pastor, I don't see anything in there, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I don't see anything in there about church demographics, taking polls, getting up to speed on church growth trends. I don't see anything in there about any of that stuff. The emphasis I see in the pastoral epistles is give attention, right, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue. Just keep doing it. Don't stop. Don't change your methodology. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, he's writing to Timothy. Is Timothy saved? Timothy's saved. He's saying there's a great preservation even for the pastor to continue in teaching, that it's going to protect him from getting weird, right? That you realize that as Paul, your pastor, goes to the word every week, it keeps him on track, and it's good for him. It's a preserving work in his life and as a preserving work in your lives. As you come week by week, you hear the word, you're reminded of the things of the Lord, you're reminded of truth. And boy, we just need more of that in the pulpits in this country. You know, you look at I don't want to get political, but you look at the two choices we had for president this last election, and I just think this is, if there's any legitimacy to our election process, that's just a reflection of who people want. And it's a little scary, is it not? I mean, for me, I'm not trying to speak bad about anybody, but it's a reflection of our nation. That's who people wanted. As much as everybody wants to complain about it, somehow those were the people that got elected, are they not? I don't get it. But we need may that revival start in each of our hearts as an individual. You know, and you guys maybe you've heard, and I'm not going to get weird with these kind of analogies, but if each one of you folks are filled with the Holy Spirit and you're passionate about his word and you minister to one person, you bring one person to church, right? Just do the math. You want to talk numbers. If everybody brings one person, you'll double in size in 1 week, right? That's pretty easy. Sometimes it doesn't seem that easy, but you know, our hearts need to be stirred. That's where it started. It started with folks that had a desire to hear the word of God. The next week, they were so looking forward to it that was central. And we can allow the cares of this life, the desires for other things, they can come in, they can choke that out, can't they? Where you're more worried about how the Colts are going to do than what the pastor has to say. How does it apply to my life? How can I use it to reach the folks that are in my life that don't know Jesus, that are headed for outer darkness, right? There's more important things in life than some of the things that we all get caught up in. But man, as we're going to take communion this morning, Mike's going to come up. He's going to do a song. As he does, I think we can just ask the Lord in the quietness of our hearts, like, Lord, stir me up for the word of your grace, right? Let the word of your grace be more real in my life now than it ever has been. the truth that you forgive, that you're faithful. Man's sin won't negate your faithfulness. Let the word of his grace be just magnified in our hearts this morning as we prepare and take communion. And then, you know, man, there's a river. What a great song. What a great song to close with. Spring up a well in me. That's my prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't need to rack our brains with new methodologies, Lord. We don't need to rethink church. We don't need to rethink God. Lord, we need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray for that this morning. We pray that you'd stir our hearts for the word of your grace. We pray that you'd fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we would just infect the community that's around us, that we'd touch lives, that it'd be genuine, that it wouldn't just be an attempt to try to draw in numbers, Lord, but that we would genuinely reach people who are dying and broken, lost in their sins. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.